we look at life on earth, an argument for a creator, we're going to be looking at a number of things tonight. And as we look at these things, I'm not going to necessarily say this is a good argument about a creator, but understand there are so many things that come together so we might have life as we know it here on earth, that it is so, when we figure them all together, it couldn't possibly happen by accident. Now, we're not looking at life itself. We're just looking at the conditions that support life here on earth. And we're going to start right at the beginning. We're going to pay a particular attention to the first three verses of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." How did it all begin? How did it all begin? What was before Genesis 1:1? We can't conceive of nothing. To me, you know, in my mind, when there's got to be something, but we can't understand nothing. Yet God is eternal. God exists outside of time and space as we understand it, because time and space is a creation of God. Scientists still argue about the very concept of the universe, how big it is, how do we measure it, and more important, they try and examine how did it all begin? And the one thing that we've got to look at is we have what's called a time-space continuum. Every time I say that word, I think back to that movie, Back to the Future, and they talk about the time-space continuum there. Well, that's a very real thing, the time-space continuum. You see, everything we do is within the constraints of time in space. We think linearly. Our minds are geared for that. We think being here and we think being over here. And there's distance between here and there. And we have to think in terms of between here and there, because it is not, I can't be here and I can't be here at the same time. So it involves not only distance, but distance involves time. We can't be two places at one time. Travel involves distance and time. And so the universe consists of time. It contains space, the expanse, if you will, and it contains matter. Many believe the evolutionary concept of the Big Bang theory of the creation of the universe. That's a popular theory that's out there. It talks about all matter in the universe was condensed down to an intensely little small ball that all of a sudden at some point went boom and we have the universe. Well, that's wrong for several reasons. Most importantly, one reason why it's wrong is it doesn't square with Scripture. It doesn't square with the Word of God. But second of all, and remember we talked about this several times over the past couple of weeks, is the second law of thermodynamics. Remember the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from high energy to low energy. Things go from a high order of organization to a low order of organization. And it defies the second law of thermodynamics. Time, space, and matter does not move from disorder to order. In other words, if you blow up something, we don't get something better when you blow it up. When you blow it up, it's in 1,000 pieces and an array of disorder. Right now, the universe is clearly moving more and more into disorder. from the perfect order that God has set in place. And we're going to be examining several aspects of that over the coming weeks. But we fail to see the significance of Genesis 1:1. Every word of Scripture is significant. For a moment, let's consider the first day of creation. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This is the beginning of time. Before time, there was God. God was before all there was and all there is. There was no time. Time did not exist before the beginning. Now, that may sound like we're talking back and forth, but that's an important aspect that we need to understand. Time itself had a beginning. And it's recorded right there in Genesis 1:1. All there was before the beginning was God and God alone. Then at the beginning, time came into existence. And Scripture records that right there in Genesis 1:1. So in the beginning, God. And then second, God created. God created. God created time. He created space and He created matter. That word created in the Hebrew is that word bara. But the word bara means that we translate created. That word is only used with God. Only God creates. Only God creates. God created time at the beginning. Then God created the heavens. God created the heavens. And the word in the Hebrew here, the word in Hebrew for heavens is the word shamarin. Shamarin. And hang on to that because we're going to be actually visiting this word a few times tonight and next week. But the word Samarin, which can be translated as the expanse or the sky. In Hebrew, there are three heavens. There are three Shamarins that we need to mention, that we need to understand. The first heaven is what we consider the atmosphere, the sky. When we talk about the heavens and we walk outside and we see the sky, we see the atmosphere, we see the clouds, we're talking about the first heaven, the sky. The second heaven, and this is what's being referred to here in Genesis 1:1, the second heaven is the space or the entire universe. It is the expanse. It is the area where the sun, moon, and stars reside. It is the universe. God created time, and then when it said that in the beginning, and God created the heavens, He created space. Here again, we can't comprehend what there is with no space. Of course there's space. No, there isn't. Space itself, the very expanse of the universe, is a creation of God. And we need to understand that. The third heaven is the spiritual heaven. We read about that over in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, where Paul said, I knew a man once so many years ago, and he was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is what we think of when we think of where God resides, where the angels are. When we talk about God in heaven, this is the third heaven that we're being referred to. So we need to understand there are three heavens that are being referred to when you see that word shamarin, or the word heaven translated from the Hebrew. The atmosphere, the expanse of the universe, in the place where God resides. And as I mentioned, we're going to come back to that word shamarin here in a little bit. So God created the heavens and He created the earth. He created the earth. The word here in the Hebrew is eris. And it can be translated as the ground. It can be translated as the land. And for that matter, in a broader sense, it could be translated as matter or stuff. God created the stuff, if you will. God created time, He created space, and He created matter. And understand, in the Hebrew, especially in the time that Moses was writing this, it was not necessarily he had all of the technical words that we have today. But He had heavens and He had earth. And so God created the expanse and He created matter. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the space of the water. God formed the matter, but the matter wasn't put together yet. It was formless. The word void here indicates pieces that are not organized or assembled into any sort of purposeful pattern. And in fact, we can translate that first line in Genesis 1:2 as the earth and matter was not arranged in any meaningful form, perhaps signifying that even some have speculated, creationists are saying, even the atoms were not put together. You had the parts and pieces, but you didn't have the nucleuses and the electrons circling the atom. It hadn't all been put together yet. We had stuff out here, but it hadn't been put together. Now, we need to understand stuff that God created. He created it by just speaking it. There's a doctrine that's called in Latin ex nihilo, and that means God created something from nothing. Here again, we have a hard time comprehending nothing. Where there was nothing, He created something, the matter. But it was lying there, all scattered out, and not together. It's kind of like when Darian takes his big box of Legos that we got downstairs that I step on in the middle of the night and I find bits and pieces here and there, and he dumps it out. We got stuff everywhere, but it's not yet put together. Not yet put together. The second part of this verse, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I'm going to be upfront with you. I don't have a clue what that means. And same with many other commentators. I can repeat what some of them says, but I still don't understand it. I don't have it figured out. It's here, but that doesn't mean it's not significant. We just haven't figured it out. The Bible's full of clues. And water is important. Why is water mentioned right there in verse 2? I don't know. We're going to look at water here in a minute. We know that water is essential for life. But why it's here in verse 2, I haven't figured it out. We've come to find out that out in space, in the expanse of the universe, there's water. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But let's move on to verse 3. I'm not wanting to pass up anything that's out there because I know there's questions. And I have questions on this part of the verse. I don't understand it. But let's move on to verse 3. You see, there was one thing that was missing. One thing, we had time, we got space, we got matter. But there's one thing that's missing, and that is energy. The universe has time, space, matter, and energy. Energy is what makes everything work. And it says in verse 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God created light on this first day. You see, the light here was not a matter of natural light like from a sun, because the sun doesn't get created till later on. But what was this light? This was supernaturally produced by God. We kind of wonder what this light is. The light may have been God Himself. Understand, in God there is no shadow, and a light emanates from God. But as we look at light itself is energy. And when we understand light as energy, that when we consider all types of energy, except for gravity and some nuclear forces, it's all essentially different forms of light. Now, in the light spectrum, we only see such a very small part of the spectrum. But light is a huge spectrum, from the very low frequencies to the very high frequencies. And we think about light having different wavelengths and different frequencies, and we only see a very small part of it. So I believe when God said, "Let there be light," is when He infused, the universe with energy. You see, even nuclear forces involve the velocity of light. I mean, you've heard the equation, you know, from Einstein, E equals mc squared. E is energy, m is matter, c, that little c is the constant, the speed of light, squared or multiplied by itself. And that is the definition of energy, using light as a source. But we need to understand that light and energy is far more than the very narrow spectrum that that gives us vision, that we can see things. Genesis 1, verses 4 and 5. "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and morning were the first day." Let me stop here for just a second. Evening and morning. You know, why didn't God say morning and evening the first day? I mean, doesn't day start at daybreak? In the Hebrew mind, the Hebrew day starts, the new day starts at sunset. Think about the Hebrew, the Jewish Sabbath. When does the Sabbath begin? Sabbath is on Saturday, but it begins when? Friday evening, doesn't it? It begins Friday evening at sunset. And the day goes till the following evening. So when there is evening and there is morning, here is a new day. And you know, it's interesting. It's the writer of Genesis, which is God through the hand of Moses, very clearly meant a 24-hour day. He went out of his way to describe the day. He didn't say from aegon to aegon. It didn't mean day, age. He said there was morning and there was evening. It's a new day. We have day one. Not only, it's not just simply day one, it is the first day. And in the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, it is the cardinal number that is used. And in Hebrew, they have different number forms. But in this number form, it is always used in conjunction with days in terms of 24-hour days. If they were talking about an age, they would say age 1, age 2, age 3. But when they're talking days, 24-hour days, they will say, in English, if you will, they'll say the first day, the second day, the third day, and so forth. It is very clearly what is meant just by the use of the language here, very clearly means 24-hour days. We can't get day age out of this. It's not like the first day was millions of years and the second day was a new age, millions of years. No, these are 24-hour days. 24-hour days that we're thinking about it. And in the Hebrew, if they meant age, they would use a different number format. So evening and morning. Moses went out of his way to describe a 24-hour day. So as we look through Genesis 1 through 5, we see that God has created time. He created the expanse. He created matter. And He infused the universe with energy. Time, space, matter, and energy. And then the rest of creation was putting it all together. We'll get into some of these particulars later, but we need to understand where it all started. Next thing I want to talk about is talking about water. We find water, you know, as we're talking about life here on earth, as we talk about an argument for a creator, earth is unique of every place that we know of in the universe. What makes us different than all the barren planets? Why is the moon barren and desolate while the earth abounds in life? It's because of water. And not only that, water exists in large quantities in the liquid form. There's a lot of water in the universe. It's either gaseous or ice crystals. You don't have water in liquid form any place else, naturally, except here on earth. Let's go back to Genesis 1:2 for just a second. And it said that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, there's nothing quite like it in the universe. Now, here again, I don't understand that. But I want to take a few minutes and examine water and the uniqueness of water. And this happens by accident, you know, according to evolutionists. There's nothing quite like it in the universe. The Earth's surface is blessed with a special concentration of liquid water that is unknown to other planets. They may have ice caps, but they're ice. They don't have liquid water. Water, this odorless, colorless, tasteless substance, is one of the most unique chemical compounds in the world, in the universe, if you will. Why do you think when they sent out probes and they sent Mariner and they're on the surface of Mars, what's one of the primary things that they look for? They look for water. They look for water. Not just any water, but liquid water. And they dig down into the surface. Recently, as I mentioned earlier, scientists have discovered that there's water out in the emptiness of interstellar space. This is quite interesting in light of scriptures. You see, the Bible gives us clues all along. Now, remember that word for heaven? That word for heaven, Shemiron. That word Myron means water. We can translate that water. We can translate that as sea or ocean. I'm going to be getting into that in future sessions here. And the word Shemiron, Shem means there or in it. In it is water. Isn't that interesting? That our word for the heavens and the expanse mean there in it is water. Here again, we haven't gotten it all figured out. As advanced as our science is, it's still got a long way to go. And they're going to discover something that all of a sudden we're going to go back and say, there it is. It's been in the Word of God all along. Just because we don't understand it now doesn't mean it's not significant. And so I want you to make note of that. Make note of that. I don't understand it all, but that doesn't mean that the clues aren't there. And this was written 3,500 years ago. Think about it. But yet, here it is. Here it is. And the passage reveals about the expanse of the heavens, including water. And scientists know that there is water out there in the expanse. It's mostly crystallized or in individual molecules, but it's out there. And where God mentions this in the initial phases of creation has got to be significant, even though we don't quite understand it. What is it that God wants us to understand about it? I'm not sure. But when we look at the water molecule, H2O, it's not open to being tampered with. The chemist cannot cause it to be combined with other chemicals and other elements in order to form new elements. Its properties will not allow it to combine with other molecules. Now, look at carbon and hydrogen. For example, there are literally millions of combinations of hydrogen and carbon atoms. In fact, that's a study all by itself. We're not going to get into it. But there are millions of combinations that are required for life to be possible. Requires carbon and hydrogen. But when it comes to hydrogen and oxygen atoms, those two elements that make up the water molecule, there's only two ways in which they combine. It's either H2O or H2O2. We call it water or hydrogen peroxide. Those are the only two combinations that hydrogen and oxygen will combine. And it appears that right from the beginning, God had a purpose in mind when He created the water molecule. And that was for life. And we know that water is required for life. And a particular property seemed to be designed expressly to make life on earth hospitable. You see, one thing that's different with water, water has the ability, and it, unlike other elements, it expands when it freezes. Do you understand the significance of water expanding when it freezes? It means that ice, the solid form of water, floats. Most other elements, if they form a solid, and while it's in the liquid form and is usually at elevated temperatures, what happens to that? It sinks. It sinks. But water, when it's cooled, as it reaches about 36 degrees Fahrenheit, will begin to expand. It forms crystal, and it will expand. And it expands until it freezes. And it arranges themselves in a manner that causes that their total size to expand. If water continues to contract as it is cooled like other elements, if ice did not float, life would not be possible. Think about it. In the wintertime, if ice were to form on a lake and it all sink to the bottom, life would be destroyed in the various lakes, rivers, oceans. It would not be possible because it would completely suffocate everything that's on the bottom. But ice, because it floats, and when it covers the rivers, and it covers lakes, and it covers up areas of the ocean, it provides insulation. It allows life to continue. It allows the water not to continue to get colder underneath. And so it allows life to continue even though it is frozen. And it is because of this unusual quirk within the water molecules which cause it to expand when it freezes that it occupies more space than the liquid water, enables it to float. And it acts as insulation to everything that's underneath. The other thing is that's unique with water's liquid temperature allows for life. It has a temperature range that will allow enzymes or complex organic substances that cause chemical reactions within the living cell and other molecules so that they can exist. You see, water boils and freezes at a point that is total out of line with the boiling point and freezing point of other elements. You see, if water followed the normal rules of other substances, it would boil at 50 degrees Fahrenheit. And it would freeze at about 150 degrees, minus 150 degrees Fahrenheit. But instead it boils at 220 or 212 Fahrenheit or 100 degrees centigrade. And it freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit or 0 degrees. And that's at sea level. It's interesting, when I was flying, one reason why they did not allow us to go above 50,000 feet without a pressure suit is because as the pressure drops, water will boil. How many people been in their science chemistry class and you put a flask of water inside a vacuum dome and you pumped out the air and you had a thermometer inside that flask of water and you sat there and watched it boil at 70 degrees because there's no water, there's no air, there's no pressure taken out, or the pressure's been taken out and water will boil at a lower temperature. Now, we didn't allow to fly without a pressure suit above 50,000 feet because somewhere around 56 to 60,000 feet, blood boils at 90 some degrees. You know, that's not a good thing. So we have to have pressure suits and things, especially if we lost cabin pressurization. And that's why we have pressure suits. But understand the conditions that we have here at sea level allows water to exist in liquid form. It's interesting also when we look at it, how many of your cooking instructions, your recipes, they say if you're at 5,000 feet, you got to boil things for a little bit longer. Why? Because the point at water boils is at a lower temperature, at a lower temperature. Water has the highest heat absorption capacity of any liquid. Now, I got a picture there of the ocean. And why that's significant? Because it absorbs heat during the day and it keeps the land temperate. It gives off that heat at night and it allows us to stay temperate. It allows us to stay temperate. If we looked at, well, you know, we got all of these oceans. If the oceans were a lot less and we had more land space, the problem is a lot of the land space would be barren because it wouldn't allow the water to keep the rest of the earth temperate. It's very, very important that we have the oceans that we have. It is now known that 75% of the world, if it was not covered with water, the atmospheric water cycle would not work properly. Our climate would not support plant and animal life because it would be dry and unpredictable. It's important that we have our oceans the size that they are. And this all happens by accident? You know, as I look at all of these things, you understand I'm building a case here. More and more and more things couldn't happen by accident. And it's so dependent. The absorption rate for water is 10 times the absorption rate for heat, temperature, energy, if you will, is 10 times as fast as that of steel. And it doesn't necessarily raise the water temperature that much. It does raise it, but the heat that it takes to do it, and then it will give it off. It will give it off during the night. And you see, it is so important. Take a look at England. I wish I had my globe here with me. Where's England located at? The country of England. It's way north. It's north of Maine. Think about it. It's where it would be cold if we were here in the United States in the latitude that it's at. But what keeps England and Northern Europe warm? We have the Gulf Stream that comes up the east coast of the U.S. and moves over past Greenland and Iceland and around England. It's because of all that heat capacity of the water that keeps England and Northern Europe temperate. Another thing about water, water has the greatest solvent power of any liquid. Remember that, you know? Blop, flop, what a fizz. Yeah. Blop, flop, fizz, fizz. You see, just about given enough time, given certain temperatures and everything, water will dissolve just about anything. Just about anything. Most other liquids, other chemical compounds in their liquid form, if you try to dissolve things, they will tend to interact and form new compounds. But we can put stuff in water and they will retain, they won't combine with water, but they'll dissolve in water. And it's because of that that we can have nutrients that we need. Now, the plants, think about the plants as they pull water up out of the soil. The water dissolved in the water is all the nutrients. They don't combine with water, but they are dissolved in the water, and the water and the plants are able to get the nutrients that they need. It's our whole system in our body is dependent upon water. You see, water is essential for life. You know, supposedly, and this is what they tell me, the human body is 70% water. You know, I get people that they're having heart problems and they take, Lexus? Yeah, and they get rid of excess water and so on and so forth. You got to understand, our bodies are made up of water. You know, you can go out in the desert and you can go for weeks without food. You can only go for a day or two without water. Without water. Water plays a major role in all our bodily functions. Now, for a moment, and that's all I'm going to say about water, but understand how unique water is for our survival. And that happens by accident. Now, I want us to take a big picture of chapter 1 in Genesis for a second. I want to look at our days of creation. And we talked about day 1. We talked about day 1 where time, the expanse of the universe, matter, energy, and water was the basic forms of the earth. We look at day 2, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more next week, but we look at the atmosphere and the separation of waters. I'm going to be talking about that quite a bit next week, so stay tuned. Come back next week. I'm going to be talking about day 2 and how that made the earth a unique place prior to the flood. Day 3, the land, the seas, the vegetations. Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, sea creatures and birds. Day 6, land animals and man. And what happens day 7? God rested. We talked about that last week, our 7-day week. But I want you to look at the big picture on this, and I know this is kind of an eye test here, but look at that. God spent 4 full days and the part of day 1 on just the earth. The universe, part of day 1, and all the sun, moon, and stars was day 2. That was the rest of it. God spent most of the time dealing with earth. If you were to imagine what is more important here, what is more important just based upon the time that God spent in creation, you would think it's remarkable considering that earth only makes up a tiny portion of matter compared to the rest of the universe. But the earth was a special creation of God. There are several other aspects of biblical creation which shows that the earth is of particular importance in the universe. First, that the earth was the first object to be made in the universe. We said God created heavens and the earth, and understand that word earth, eros. We talk about matter and stuff, but it could also mean the earth itself. It was the first thing that was created. And also that the stars were made for the benefit of mankind. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. There's both a warning and a notice here. He says, "Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage." God made the universe for us. All of it's there. You know, we read other places where the sun, moon, and stars is for times and seasons, and we're going to talk about those. But creation clearly shows that earth was being prepared as a home for mankind. And God has given the universe to man as a heritage. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, Shamarin, the universe, if you will. Who created the heavens? Who is God who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? He didn't form anything else to be inhabited. He formed the earth to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You know, when we're constructing a family home, you know, think about it. We spend a lot of time on the house before we plant the garden, don't we? God made us this place that we can live. This place that we can live. And this house, this earth is of so much more greater than the universe. Talked a little bit about this, I think, on our second session, talking about the earth and its location in the galaxy and in the universe. Remember what I mentioned? We're not in the middle of the universe. We're on the very edge of our Milky Way galaxy. We're on the edge of this galaxy. God put us in a unique position to observe the universe. We're in a position that we can see the galaxy, depending upon the time of the year, or other times of the years, we can turn around and we can view the universe. We're in a unique observation position. We're not in the center, but that's for a good reason. For a good reason. Let's look at some of the life-supporting features of the earth. You know, there are many features associated with the earth which make it ideally suited for life. And there's nothing like it in the universe. And I'm going to go over 15 of these most important features. 15 of them. So hang on and understand that all of these features are necessary. First of all, here on the earth, we've got the right rate of spin. The earth, how long... And this is a trick question, but how long does it take the earth to rotate 360 degrees? Yeah, somebody heard this before. How long? Just under 24 hours. Understand our 24 hours, because the earth is moving around the sun, it has to rotate a little more than 360 degrees to come back to the same position on the sun. And that's what our 24 hours is based upon. It actually takes 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds to go 360 degrees. But remember, we're moving around the sun. So that's what our 24 hours is based upon. But we've got the right time the right rate of spin. You see, if the spin was any greater or any less, it would severely affect our weather patterns. We would get too hot in the day if it was slower and too cold at night. It affects our weather patterns. It affects our tides. It affects what a day is. And you know, do you know, and I'm going to be getting into this when we get to session 8, the age of the universe, but do you know that the spin of the earth is slowing down? I don't have the exact figures, but it's about a second every 1,000 years. And in fact, you read about this in the paper. You know, they got these celestium atomic clocks that they have to adjust for a leap second every now and again. And that's because the earth is slowing down. Do you understand the significance of that? If we're talking millions and billions of years, that meant that the earth had to be really spinning a long time ago. If we're only talking 6,000 years, it's no big deal. Okay? It's no big deal. But here again, I'm going to be talking about that when we get to the age of the universe. Why we can't be millions and billions of years old. But that's just one. The other thing is we have the right length of year. It takes 365 and a quarter days to go one complete circuit around the sun. It's enough. It has winters that are short enough in order to animals to survive on stocks of food. It provides cycles of seasons long enough to enable plants to produce crops. And not only that, we have seasons because we have the right tilt of the axis of rotation. What's the tilt of the earth? Anybody know? What? 23.5 degrees. And actually, that varies just a little bit. You know, there is a wobble on the earth. It kind of goes between 24 and 22. There's a wobble in there. But you know, there's a purpose for the wobble. There is a real purpose. I won't get into that tonight, but it has to do with the way the cosmic rays comes in and a bunch of other things, but I'm not going to go there tonight. But 23.5 degrees, and it's an aspect to the orbit of the Earth. And you understand the Earth is a big gyroscope. So the axes stay the same orientation all the way around the sun. So that means, you know, as we're just finishing up with summer, during the first day of summer, we're pointed directly towards or more towards the sun in the summertime. The southern hemisphere, it's just the opposite. It's their first day of winter. And then we're directly sideways to the sun come spring and fall. And then in the winter, we're tilted furthest away from the sun. But it gives us our seasons. If it was tilted more, it would produce too much ice in the wintertime in the Arctic, and it would all melt in the summertime. If it was more, if it was less, we would have less seasons. It would be less seasonal. Another thing about the Earth, we are the right distance from the sun. We stand about 93 million miles from the sun. If we were 10% closer, we would burn up. If we were 10% further away, we would all freeze. The Earth would ice over. And so that's important. It's just the right, it's called, in fact, in the scientists, they call it the Goldilocks zone. It's not too far. It's not too close. It is just right. It is just right. And then we have the right orbit. The right orbit. Our orbit around the sun is very close to being completely circular. It's not an oblong. It's a nearly complete circular orbit. We vary between 91 million and 94.5 million miles from the sun. You know, in the winter time, when it's winter in the northern hemisphere, is when we're closest to the sun, and we're furthest from the sun during our summertime. But it's that little bit of variation really doesn't change our temperature that much. So we're in the right orbit. And it's interesting to note that all the other planets are in near parallel to us as well. We're all in the same plane, nearly in the same plane. They're off a little bit, but not much. We're also, in the Earth, we're the right diameter. The Earth isn't quite a perfect sphere. When we look at the diameter of the Earth diameter at the equator is 7,926 miles. If we look at the diameter from pole to pole, it is 7,898 miles. It's just a difference of 28 miles. That affects the circumference just a little bit. The reason why we're a little bit wider at the equator is because the rotation of the Earth, the centrifugal force, makes it a little bit wider there. But we have a circumference of almost 25,000 miles, 24,901 miles. The Earth is the right size to exist because it produces the right gravity. The right gravity. If we were bigger, gravity would be greater. Greater means we have to have bigger, thicker bones in order to support the weight. There are so many things that would affect life if Earth was bigger. But it's also important that we're not smaller as well. You know, on the moon has gravity that is 16.5% of Earth's gravity. That means a 200-pound man on the moon would only weigh 33 pounds. So we've seen the pictures of the guys on the moon. And of course, with all of their equipment and stuff, there must be 300 pounds easy. But that's no big deal because gravity is only 16%. But there was a real problem on the moon. They couldn't walk. They couldn't run. How did you see them walk on the moon? They hopped around because they couldn't get a foothold to even walk. So there's a problem with low gravity. There's a problem with low gravity. They're also finding that there are problems with these astronauts that stay in orbit for a year. You know, their calcium and everything else, their bones deteriorate. There's a lot of problems when they come back. And so being low gravity, you see, that's a real special problem if we send a manned mission to Mars, because it's going to take months to get there and months to get back. And so they have to create artificial gravity just for health purposes. But the Earth is just the right diameter. We produce just the right gravity. Another thing about the Earth, relatively speaking, is smooth. The Earth is smooth. If we were to take a representation of the Earth, say about a little over a yard in diameter, Mount Everest would be about 1 millimeter. The Earth is relatively smooth. That makes a huge difference with our weather patterns. It is important for our weather. It helps with the oceans, the weather patterns. If the mountains were 10 times higher, there would be extreme weather conditions. You know, remember how evolutionists talk about how planets were formed by random collisions of matter? Have anybody seen random collisions of matter come together and form a perfectly smooth ball? But that's the Earth compared to other planets. It's a smooth ball. Another thing about Earth, we have the right amount of water. We have 70% of the Earth's surface is made up of water. This is why we have weather patterns the way we have that are livable and the water cycles that's there. We have the right materials here on Earth. Here on Earth, we've got a wide range of materials and energy sources. Apart from organic materials such as wood and leather and other things that are based upon, we have an abundance of metals that we can reach and produce things. This is why we have our cars, our airplanes, our computers. We have all these things because we have minerals that are accessible. That's not true on all the planets. We have all these materials that are accessible and abundant on the Earth. Another thing that's important that we have here at Earth, we have the right magnetic field. We call it the Van Allen belt. We have to understand the importance of the magnetic field surrounding the Earth. This is what deflects a lot of our cosmic rays and things that are coming in, harmful rays that are coming in. Now, we're going to be discussing this later, but the magnetic field is weakening. It got a half-life of about 1,400 years. But it's not as strong as it used to be. You know, you go back 2,000 years, and a hunk of metal couldn't help but point north because the magnetic fields were stronger. It is starting to weaken. And this is one of these things that we're going to talk about concerning the age of the universe, why it can't be as old as they say it is. And the magnetic field is part of it. The sky. Look at the sky. We have the right brightness in the sky. You know, when we look at light, here on Earth, you know, even if it's shining outside and we're inside and with the windows looking in light, the way the atmosphere works, light is all around. When they were on the moon without an atmosphere, you could not read anything if you were in a shadow. You walked into the shadow of the of a rock or the lunar lander or whatever, they couldn't read anything. They had some reflective light from the surrounding things, but because of no atmosphere, there was no light, even in the shadow. But we have a right concentration, the right light. In the moon, in the middle of the day, standing on the moon, you can still see the stars. We can't see the stars except for at night, because of the way light refracts in our atmosphere. We got the right color of sky. Think about it, a blue sky. It contrasts with the green land. It's blue because of the way the molecules refract off, the way light refracts off the molecules. The blue light waves are slower in wavelength, and they tend to be the one that tends to get refracted more. And this is why we have a blue sky. I just went over a number of things on why this earth is unique. And when we add them all up, can we say that any of it happens? Just all of it together happened by accident? You see, this is the argument for a creator. It was put together. What did we read? The universe and the earth was all put together for man. But we need to remember, man was created for God. We were created. We are His special creation. Let's go back to Isaiah 45, verse 18. That's worth revisiting. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who created all the universe, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. Nothing else created everything that's out here. God and God alone created it. He spoke and we had something from nothing. We had it infused with energy and He formed it. And as He formed the earth and the waters came and the animals and the fish and man, He formed it all. And when we look at it, the perfect conditions for life, that make no mistake, it exists no place else in the universe but here. And it's just, you see, it's not just simply so that we can exist. The conditions here on earth is of such that we can do so much more than exist. We can excel, we can prosper, we can advance. And to say it's all by accident, that's a slap in the face to Almighty God, to say that it happened by accident. Romans 1 says, God has His handiwork displayed. And it says, those professing to be wise became fools, are fools. They do not give Him thanks for what God has created. And considering it's all there for us, we ought to be praising Him all the more when we realize what He has created for us. Next week, we're going to be talking about the world that was, part one. The world that was. Part one is the pre-flood world. Understand, between creation and the flood, those are the two hotly contested things in science today about a worldwide flood. We're going to be looking at the pre-flood world next week, because the world prior to the flood is not the world that we live in today. It was quite a bit different. We're going to be talking about some of those differences and things. Let me go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the world that you have created. You have created all of this for us, but Lord, may we never forget that you created us, people, the human, for you. And Lord, may we be found with praise on our lips, because you are worthy of all praise. And Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to take away our sins, and that you resurrected him from the dead, that we can look forward to being resurrected too and being like Jesus one day. And we will look forward to that day that we will be with him face to face. Lord, watch over us, guide us, protect us. And Lord, may in all that we say and do, that we will give honor and glory to Jesus. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. And God bless you all. Y'all have a good week.